The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 13, The Spirit of Knowledge, Continued. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 2. The sixth spirit of sonship is the spirit of knowledge of the Lord. In our last study, we noted that the serpent, when beguiling Eve, offered her entrance into a realm of knowledge. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 5. When man fell, he fell into this realm of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a realm of knowledge. Carnal knowledge. Some teach that Adam and Eve were originally, before the fall, clothed with some kind of bright Shekinah light. Nowhere does the scripture confirm such a notion. The record states just the opposite, in fact. And they both were naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. They were both naked. When? After they sinned? No. Before the serpent ever beguiled Eve, from the very beginning, the man and his wife were both naked and had no shame in that nakedness. Nowhere does the scripture state or infer that Adam and Eve were originally clothed with light and glory. What it does say is that they were naked, but without shame in the presence of one another and in the presence of God who walked and communed with them in the cool of the day. The only difference was that after they sinned, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 3, verse 7. In relation to their nakedness, sin brought a knowledge. They knew that they were naked. Certainly they knew it. They had just finished eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree imparted a knowledge, not the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the exposure of their flesh. This dual knowledge of good and evil is the inner condition and state of being of the people in the world today. Hear this. The elements of that tree were not only the elements of evil, they were the elements producing a knowledge of both good and evil. The tree ministered to man a knowledge of good as truly as it ministered to him a knowledge of evil. Thus, the fall introduced man into a realm of duality, of admixture, good and evil. The fallen man has both these characteristics inherently working within him. The problem is that when man came into the knowledge of good and evil, he did not come into a better condition. Man came to know good and evil, but he didn't come to know God. He now possesses a knowledge of the good and the evil, but alas, he does not possess the knowledge of God. Man chose the knowledge of good and evil, but missed life. He chose good and evil and missed God. In the Garden of Eden, we have some startling revelations from the different kinds of trees. Since the knowing of life was contained in one tree, and the knowledge of good was contained in another tree, it can be seen that life and good are definitely different. Just as evil is something other than life, so also is good something other than life. Just as evil is not life, so also good is not life. How we who have been born of the Spirit of God need to thank God that in our very beings is the very law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is even the tree of life, eternal life, Christ as our life, which Adam missed. Section: Choosing Between Good and Life. We understand now that God had just one intention for Adam and his posterity. God wanted to be the source of Adam's life, and I do want you to grasp all that means. With God as the very center and source of life, Adam could announce with the psalmist, "All my springs are in thee," Psalms 87, verse 7, and further, "All my works are in thee." The new creation man is a tripartite being corresponding to the three kinds of trees in Eden. The spirit of the new creation man, born of God, of the substance and nature of God, corresponds to the tree of life. The soul of man, originally good and upright, and still containing that inherent goodness, corresponds to all the trees of the garden, which were pleasant to the sight and good for food. The body of man, constituting the body of death, represents the tree of knowledge of good and evil, good of the soul mingled with the sin in our members, speaking of the flesh realm. You can see why we repeat so emphatically that it was God's original intention to live in man and become his very life. Our soul and body, with their mind, emotions, will, and faculties, are designed to allow the full expression of God through them to the universe of creation. Thus, by man's yieldedness, by his glad heart cooperation, God can express himself through the functions of man's soul and body. God placed the tree of life in the garden from the very beginning to declare that his purpose was for man to take the life of God into himself, becoming one with God in his life, that he might be the revelation of God to the entire creation. How wrong to assume that Christ's coming to indwell is only because man fell into sin. No, this indwelling has, from the very foundation of the world, been God's eternal purpose and has never been changed by sin or the fall. Perhaps it will help us to use this simple diagram in explaining how God intends to live within our being and express himself through our personality and faculties. In the outer circle, we have man's physical body. It is, by certain senses, built into the body that man contacts the world around him. He can see, hear, smell, feel, and taste. Now, the body is motivated by certain biological drives, such as hunger, thirst, sex, breathing, etc. When man becomes overmastered by these biological drives, he is not a spiritual individual, nor is he able to serve God as he ought. Fallen man has become so dominated in his physical being that the physical world and the desire of his body controls and rules him. Next, in the second circle, we have man's soul, the mind, emotions, desire, and will, which make up his personality. It is in this realm that we meet something more than just a physical man, for we contact him in his mind, in his feelings, or in the strength of his will. As we have stated, it is in both the area of the human soul and the human body that God designs to express his own life, thoughts, love, nature, will, and power through man. Then, in the innermost circle, we have the spirit of the regenerated man, the tree of life, the divine spiritual life of God in Christ in us. Man, who was designed to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, is really quite empty until God, by his Spirit, comes in. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. It is from this innermost area, the Spirit, that God intends to fill and direct our whole being, thus expressing himself from within to without. Since that first hour in the garden, there have been two ways open to man, the way of soul development and the way of spirit development. Is man going to become something on his own that will enable him to operate apart from God? Or will he become subject in all things to God, thus sharing moment by moment from him as the source of his life? Well, we know, of course, the choice which Adam made. He determined to partake of the tree of carnal knowledge, for by the fruit of that tree he could decide for himself what was right and what was wrong. He could live in that realm of knowledge, independent of God. At this point, we must be very clear. There is so much confusion, even among those who are spirit-filled. The way that God purposed for man's spirit development was by partaking of his spirit, but also in denying himself the right to choose anything for himself, either good or evil. To live in the tree of life means to thoroughly renounce and completely forsake the tree of knowledge. Not only the evil of that tree, but also the good of that tree. It is strange that we have so long considered the tree of knowledge as something only evil, bad, or wretched. On the contrary, this tree more often appears as something good, necessary, and important to our natural and spiritual development. Through the centuries, blinded religious men have been partaking of the good of that tree, even the good religious things, traditions, ceremonies, rituals, organization, program, creeds, laws, regulations, promotionalism, professionalism, personality, etc. Men have always sought to lose themselves in the good religious things of popular religion so that they might be able to do better and live better, yet independent of personal submission to the quickening life of the Spirit of God. So we see the crux of the matter. Was Adam going to take something good that he might be independent and live by self-effort? Or would he refuse even the good things that he might be wholly dependent upon the Spirit of God for all things? Never forget for one moment, dear friend, that ancient serpent is still in the land today and ever tries to frustrate us from walking by the life of God in our spirit. Soon after we meet the Lord in a new birth experience, the serpent does this by helping us to make a decision to do good. No one is exempt from this subtle suggestion. Even the very day many of God's precious children have prayed, "Lord, I want to do your will. I want to please you. I will try my best to do the things that satisfy you." This sounds like a good prayer, but it is not from the Lord. It comes from the serpent. Whenever we have such good intentions, determining by our self-effort to please the Lord, we are set for a fall. The evil that we can overcome through our self-effort is not the triumph of the life of Christ within us, but merely the suppression of evil by our good. The good we do through self-effort is merely the good of our soul and is not pleasing to God, for it is self-righteousness. In my sonship dictionary, there is not such a word as evil, neither is there such a word as good. From the very beginning to the end of my sonship dictionary, there is only one word, Christ. I understand neither good nor evil. I do not judge on the basis of whether a thing is good or evil. I do not want help to do good. I only want Christ. My whole desire is unto him, that he might live out his life in me. Then I will not be good, I will be holy. There's a great difference. Now you can understand the Lord's words, "Abide in me, and I in you. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit." John 15, verses 4 through 5. Here there is nothing of self-effort, only abiding in the indwelling one, and allowing him to abide in us. Then all the riches and the glory of Christ himself will be wrought out through our lives. The whole kingdom of God, all righteousness and peace and joy, is simply the outworking of the indwelling Christ. We should say, "I do not know this, and I do not know that. I do not know how to do this, nor do I know how to do that. I only know one thing. I am a branch, and he is the vine. I shall abide in him, and let him abide in me." From this life union, we will spontaneously bear the fruit of his nature, life, and power, showing forth his glory in the earth. This is the missing key. Trying to do good, even religious good, is a real temptation, but a great distraction from experiencing that which is of life, Christ living within. How vital that we constantly acknowledge that Christ is our life. Within the soul of man is every good and evil, but absolutely nothing of life. All the good of human zeal, knowledge, works, morality, compassion, and even the good of religion is contained in the soul of man. How many precious people are trying to serve God out of their soul, bringing all the good of their soul over into the worship and serving of the Lord, rather than subjecting the soul unto the Spirit, that the Spirit may manifest life through the soul. This is the way of Cain, who brought unto the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That means simply that he brought an offering unto God out of his own earthiness, offering his own good works unto God, rather than, in symbol, laying down his own life, as did righteous Abel. The whole Babylonish system of religion serves God in the oldness of the letter. The entire religious world is today walking in fleshly wisdom, which seems so logical to the carnal mind. Fleshly wisdom always seems to make more sense than does the wisdom of God. Satan causes carnal wisdom to prosper because it is a denial of the life of the Spirit, so that many times Christians and churches operate contrary to the Spirit with the argument, It works. They continue in it. The program of the church is contrary to true spirituality and is built generally around flesh appeal activities of ceremonies, musical concerts, social activities, ball teams, Sunday school contests, puppet shows, movies, special speakers, sensationalism, and other carnal tactics and techniques. But the organizations continue in it because it works and causes the church to prosper in numbers and in finances, while their spirits remain dwarfed and hideously shriveled and stunted, if indeed they have ever been quickened at all. It must be remembered that if anyone or anything prospers on principles other than the life of the Son of God, that person or thing is being prospered by the devil and not by God. The fleshly religious systems of our day are ever seeking after some good tactic or method by which to promote the kingdom of God. Their methods are good, all right, the only problem being that they are not of life. They are, one and all, but fruit from the tree of carnal knowledge. They are the good of the soul of man, pawned off as the life of the Spirit of God. Many years ago, I too walked that path. I remember how each year at Christmas time, we put on a Christmas program. The Spirit had already dealt with some of us, and we knew unmistakably that Christmas was not a Christian holiday, that it was, in all truth, an abominable and cruel pagan custom condemned by God. And yet, in spite of all, we knew in our spirits how insidiously and persistently the carnal mind was wont to reason. We know that Christmas is not Christ's birthday. We understand that it was originally a pagan celebration. We acknowledge that it was Christianized by the apostate harlot church system. We consent that the Christmas spirit is naught but the commercializing spirit of the God of this world. But the fleshly mind argues, the whole Christian world recognizes Christmas as the birthday of Jesus, and it is a good opportunity to witness to people about the Lord, and people will go to church on Christmas and Easter, whether they go any other time or not, and a Christmas program is a good way to get the unsaved to come and hear the gospel. And so on and on and on went the reasonings of fleshly wisdom. So we did it. Year after year, we faithfully presented our Christmas program, each time with special effort to make it Christ-centered. We even gave an invitation at the close of each one. I can truthfully bear witness to you today that after years of these good programs, not one soul was saved. In fact, not even one unsaved person ever responded to the invitation. Not one life was transformed. Not one believer was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not one saint was brought closer to the Lord. Not one gift of the Spirit ever manifested. Not one son was helped on toward maturity. Not one single thing of eternal value was ever accomplished. Why? Because our good program was produced out of the carnal scheming of the good of the soul. The flesh, which ever wants to assert itself in the service of God by soulish means and methods, apart from the life of the Spirit. It was good, but it wasn't God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Oh, brethren, how we need to watch this. All that is not of life, of the Spirit, is merely the good of man, soulish. How much of our religious exercises have been soulish? I can tell you of a truth that most of the power in the modern revival meeting is nothing at all but soul power. Have you not noticed yourself that in many revival meetings and church services, a kind of atmosphere is first created to make the people feel warm and excited? A chorus is repeated again and again to warm up the audience. The people are feverishly urged to get in the spirit of the meeting. Some stirring stories are told. Special music is sung. When the atmosphere is thoroughly heated up, the preacher will then stand up and preach. He has various strategies ready to stimulate and maneuver the people. If he does his job skillfully, he can anticipate a large altar call. These are methods and tactics, but they are not the power of the Holy Spirit. Many preachers today think they have power, but they are merely employing psychological soul power to influence people. Many have become self-made experts on the use of psychology in manipulating people. The Bible schools of Babylon's religions offer a course for ministerial students called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of writing and preaching sermons. The sad truth is that the vast majority of religious exercises are just that, an art. You can go to school and learn how to do it, how to prepare sermons, how to stand behind the pulpit, how to speak persuasively, how to use gestures, how to tell jokes, how to build the sermon, how to work toward the climax, how to stir the people relating sentimental stories of death, repentance, hell, heaven, etc. How to skillfully bring your hearers to the point of making a decision. This all seems so desirable, so good. But I say to you that you can learn these very same psychological techniques, apply them in the business world, and sell vacuum cleaners. The fact is, most all salesmen use the same proven procedures of presentation, sentimentalism, and pressure to sell insurance, automobiles, property, and thousands of other items daily. They don't need any Holy Spirit to do that. All they need is some good human personality mixed with some good proven techniques, and they can persuade people to buy almost anything. These are means and methods, but they are not the power nor the work of the Holy Spirit. In the kingdom of God, they are flesh. I can hear someone saying, but if souls are saved by these methods, and people are blessed and helped, aren't these methods then good? That's the whole point. They are good. They're just not of God, not of the Spirit. It is still the flesh serving God. And God, in His incomprehensible mercy, can use even that. He also used a donkey and the jawbone of an ass. But who wants to become a donkey or the jawbone of an ass? God wants sons. Why settle for less than God desires? Why settle for the good of the tree of knowledge and forfeit the right to the tree of life? There was a man 2,000 years ago called Saul from the city of Tarsus. Saul was born of the purest Jewish blood, the son of a Pharisee, was cradled in Orthodox Judaism. He undoubtedly attended the famous university in Tarsus and was later sent to Jerusalem, where he completed his studies under the famous and powerful Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin. Being a superior, zealous student, he absorbed not only the teaching of the Old Testament, but also the rabbinical learning of the scholars. Saul was clearly a man of unusual talent, dynamic personality, and great ability. The carnal mind, beholding a man of such stature, would reason, what talent, what good qualities this man possesses. Why, if God could just get a hold of him and use all this ability in the service of the Lord, what mighty things he could accomplish for the kingdom of God. But listen to what Paul said after he had seen the whole thing in the blazing light of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that I may know him. Philippians 3:7-10. Paul refused to carry over his good, natural, soulish abilities and tactics into the ministry of the Spirit. He renounced them one and all, that the power might be completely of God. Paul was forever reminding the saints of that unfathomable gulf that lies between the soulish works of the flesh and the life and power of the Holy Spirit. He wrote to the church at Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. When a man truly discovers Christ as the all-sufficient life, he will find to his amazement that he can no longer operate in the ages-old systems and methods of the church, which, though held in high honor by the multitude, are serving only one purpose, and that is to make the life and power of God of none effect. Many years ago, as a young boy, I joined an evangelical denomination. attended their Bible school, and became one of their ministers. In those days I diligently studied the arts of sermonizing and evangelizing, and when you learn those arts, you are much like the hypnotists who know what results they will get by doing certain things. You know from the first step to the last step. You know how to make your message cause people to laugh, to weep, to be moved, and even repent. In those former years, I knew how that by clever maneuvering one can anticipate the psychological responses of the audience. When I would build my sermon to a certain point and tell certain stories, I could predict precisely at what point a certain class of people would shiver, and another class of people, principally the women, would get out their handkerchiefs and commence to wipe away the tears. I tell you honestly that I knew how to bring people to tears, to repentance, to confession, to decision, to rededication, and reconsecration, and it made for some impressive altar calls. However, I have also observed that such type of revival needs to be renewed every few months because the effect of the medicine given previously tends to wear off and the old conditions return. Sometimes the effect of a revival will fade away after only a few days. This is why you generally see the same people in revival after revival, campaign after campaign, healing meeting after healing meeting, marching up front for a blessing, a healing, a double portion, a prophecy, a reconsecration, etc. Everyone gets stirred and blessed for the moment, but after a while everything is over and done with. This is due to no other reason than a lack of life. Yes, the people eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The good of that tree, the soulish serving and working for God, stirs their emotions of the moment. As people walk in that soulish realm, the stimulant used has to be increased from time to time. In order to remain effective, the methods employed must become more and more emotional, psychological, and stirring. These kind of emotional blessings can best be described as a spiritual fix. The people are on a high as long as the excitement and emotion is being stirred, but as soon as things settle back to the normal nitty-gritty of daily living, the pressures and problems soon cause them to hit a low. Thus, working through soul power, even if people go to the altar, get blessed, weep, consecrate, and become zealous, is, practically speaking, worth nothing. It is not of life, therefore not eternal, and the dose needs to be injected time and time again. This keeps baby Christians entertained, but it will never produce sons. Let us remember that all works done through psychology, methods, and emotions are questionable and transient. And the work done through the Holy Spirit, man does not need to exert his own strength, nor do anything by himself. If a work is done by soul strength, one has to exert a lot of energy and employ numerous methods and tactics, and the result will depend upon the skill and magnetism of the personality behind the pulpit. We all know some individuals that seem to have a magnetic attraction about them. All magnetism of personality must be nailed to the cross before the Holy Spirit can move in the pureness of his life. Today, after years of experiencing the deep and vital dealings of the Spirit of God, after hearing the Holy Spirit's call to sonship, I totally repudiate all such soulish wisdom of the carnal mind, all such fleshly tactics of Babylon's kingdom, to bend low before the disciplines of the Father, of sons, to travail mightily that God would bend me, break me, bind my soul power, bridle myself, and block all that would proceed from my carnal mind. If I have learned anything of the ways of the Father, I have learned this one thing. He who would be a son of God must be able to discern what is done from his soul power and what is done by the Spirit of God. Further, he must confess and utterly forsake all that pertains to his own soul power, nailing it to the cross of Christ, that ultimately his own faith, as well as that of his hearers, may be found to stand solely in the power of God and not in the wisdom of the flesh. This is the only route, my dear brother and sister, into the glorious reality of sonship to God. All the good works of the soulish realm can never in a billion years deliver the creation from its bondage to tyranny and corruption. Only the mighty working of the life of the Son of God can accomplish this. It is evident that the soul can only live by itself. It has not the power to make others live. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Recently, I was in a meeting where the saints have an open pulpit with liberty for each member of the body to move in ministry of the word, worship, singing, gifts, exhortation, etc., as they are moved upon by the Spirit. A young Pentecostal evangelist was present, and taking advantage of the open pulpit, got up and ministered his highly emotion-oriented message, at the conclusion of which he pressed the people to come forward for him to minister to their needs. One dear sister with a physical condition went up and presented herself before the young evangelist, whereupon he immediately motioned for one of the brothers to come up and stand behind this sister. He proceeded to pray for her, shaking his finger sharply in her face 3 times, shouting each time, "In Jesus' name!" After the 3rd time, he forcefully slapped her on the forehead, jerking her body backward, whereupon she at once fell out under the power. She lay on the floor a couple minutes, then got up. I saw at once what was happening. This was not the Spirit nor the power of God in operation. It was a pure mesmerism, a psychologically induced experience. It came from human exercise, not an endowment of power from God. As soon as the next person went forward to be ministered to, I stood and quickly walked to the front to help minister. When the evangelist shook his finger in this brother's face and jolted him backward with a slap on the forehead, I had already placed my hand on his back, gently exerting enough pressure to stabilize him. I continued this procedure through the rest of the personal ministry, and needless to say, no one else fell. If the Holy Spirit would have been knocking those people down, there would not have been enough strength in my body to keep them from falling. I have witnessed this fleshly technique time and time again in Pentecostal and charismatic meetings. The method used is, frankly, one of the oldest tricks out of the bag of dirty tricks. You see, most Spirit-filled Christians desire supernatural experiences. This is natural, and not necessarily to be condemned. However, when you know people are actually wanting and longing to experience the sensational, in this case, falling under the power, the first step in making them fall through the use of hypnotic suggestions is the feeling that in case they do fall, someone is there to catch them and break the fall. Furthermore, by calling the person up to stand behind them, you have actually psychologically suggested to their mind that they will fall, so that now they are actually, consciously or subconsciously, expecting to fall. All that is needed at this point is to give them the incentive to fall. The young evangelist did this with a sister when he shook his finger in her face, repeatedly shouting, "In Jesus' name!" Through the motions of this exercise, she was being psychologically prepared for what was coming, so that when he hit her on the forehead, shoving her backward, she reacted exactly as she had been conditioned to react. She fell. I am fairly certain that this precious sister was thoroughly convinced that the Holy Spirit knocked her down. Do I then not believe that there is a genuine experience in which saints fall as dead men under the anointing power of the Holy Spirit? I have seen it with my own eyes. It also happened in the Bible days, and is therefore quite scriptural. It happened to men such as Daniel 10:4-10, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9:3-4, and John, Revelation 1:10-18. It has happened to many others then and now. Certainly it is real. But we must be no longer children, tossed to and fro by every smart preacher, nor by every zealous charismatic babe in Christ, nor by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4:14. Those that God has called unto maturity as sons must be able to discern between soul and spirit, between that which is of man and that which is from above. The unvarnished truth is that anything you can be taught and trained how to do is not of the spirit, but of the flesh. If you are able to learn through teaching, instruction, and training how it is done, then you merely have a formula, a technique. There is no life in formulas. Today, people run about from seminar to seminar, from conference to conference, and from school to school, to learn how to witness, how to win souls, how to prophesy, how to exercise gifts, how to get people baptized in the Holy Spirit, how to cast out devils, how to heal, how to do a host of other things which are all rightly and exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. How much better it would be if they would spend their time, like Mary of old, at his feet, learning to know him and to know his ways. How much better if the time were spent on their knees, very low and humble before God, that he might place within them a deep distrust of the flesh. How I pray that God would truly reveal to all his sons that the one great hindrance to the walk of sonship is the power of the flesh and the efforts of the self-life. Open our eyes, we pray thee, to this snare of Satan. May we all see how secret and how subtle is the temptation to have confidence in the flesh, to feel that we know how to do it, how easily we are led to perfect in the flesh what has been begun in the Spirit. May we learn to trust thee to work in us by thy Holy Spirit, both to will and to do only those things which thou art doing. Section: The Knowledge of the Lord. I trust by now you have caught a glimpse of what is the difference between good and life. My heart cries out that the God of all wisdom and understanding will open the hearts of all who read these lines, that they may see that the only thing of any importance in the whole universe is that we might know God. Adam stood squarely between these two trees of knowledge, one giving the knowledge of good and evil, and the other the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not an accumulation of dead facts, but a living reality that springs like a resurrection from the Spirit of knowledge, which is in truth a manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. That I may know him was the cry of the apostle's heart. Yea, Paul wrote, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8. The tree of life is naught but the knowledge of the Lord. Jesus declared, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. Jesus surely should know what constitutes eternal life, for he is himself the source of all life, and upon him rested the fullness of the seven spirits of God, including the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2. What is eternal life? To know him. It is receiving the resurrection life of the Lord within. Why do the scriptures say we are regenerated through the resurrection of the Lord instead of the birth of the Lord? Because the new life received is not the life of Bethlehem. That which was born in Bethlehem was yet to die, but the life of the resurrection is alive forevermore. Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. The resurrection life never dies but abides forever. The life that is born from Adam in the flesh can die. What we receive in regeneration is the life which lives forever and never dies. Watchman Nee related the following illustration to explain what resurrection life is. There was once a man who did not believe in resurrection. He was a very important person among a circle of atheists. After he died, the epitaph on his tombstone read, Unbreakable Tomb. The tomb had been built of marble. Most surprisingly, that huge marble sarcophagus one day split wide open. It so happened that an acorn had fallen into the crevice of stones during construction. It gradually grew into a big oak tree and eventually burst the tomb wide open. A tree has life, hence it can burst open a place of death. Life alone can conquer death. This is regeneration. This is resurrection. God has planned and purposed to reign within his sons in life. The acorn contains within its tiny self all the elements of the giant oak that centuries from now will tower over the spot where it fell into the ground. The infinitesimal single cell of human life conceived in the womb of woman contains all the elements of the mighty man who will one day walk abroad and govern the earth. Thus our Heavenly Father plants the seed of his incorruptible life in the hearts of feeble men. For Christ in you is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Our Father has planted the seed of the kingdom of God in human hearts, the earth which we are, and we seek to know the fullness of that life as we in patience wait for its growth within. Thus we pray in blessed hope, Thy will be done in this earth which I am. Establish Thy throne, O God, in me, and reign by Thy life supreme in the kingdom of my heart. Rule my flesh, rule my soul, rule my mind. Conquer me and the enemies within me, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the carnal mind and the corruption of death. Rule here within me, and grant me the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Let his mind be my mind, that I may be a son of God. Let his attitudes be my attitudes, his grace, my grace, his life, my life, his power, my power, his kingdom, my kingdom, until I no longer do anything of myself, but only that which I see my Father do. Grant me the patience and obedience to renounce and forsake all fleshly zeal, all carnal wisdom, all Babylonish ways, in serving Thee, Holy Father, that Thy will be done in me upon this earth, as it is done in the heavens. This is the attitude of all true sons of God, my beloved. Nothing less than this will suffice. May the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord rest upon all God's sons, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, Colossians 3:9-10. There is no knowledge of God in the natural mind. The pulpits of the churches today are filled with men who seem to think they know everything. They depend upon the degrees they earned in seminaries, imbibing the traditions of the elders. They have burned the midnight oil, cramming their minds full of the wisdom and knowledge of religion. But for all this, the vast majority of them do not know God, and God does not know them. In spite of all their learning, they know nothing as they ought to know it, for the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. They are trained in all the wisdom of Babylon, but have no knowledge at all of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:12-14. Harry Rimmer once related the following story, which points out the absurdity of the reasoning of the carnal mind. Quote, Mr. Brisbane began his comment by referring to the novelist's dare and the failure of God to answer. Without any personal remarks on the subject, Mr. Brisbane then said this, Out in the desert of New Mexico, a colony of little red ants decided to move from their old home to a new one. As they were hurrying busily across the plain, their progress was suddenly interrupted by two bright, shiny streaks of steel that intersected their pathway. An inquiring ant said to his neighbor, What is this barrier across our path? The wise and intelligent neighbor said, It is the right-of-way of the Santa Fe Railway. The first ant said, What is a railway, and what is the Santa Fe? In response to this question, the second ant gave a graphic description of the mighty railway system called the Santa Fe, and how it spanned 2/3 of the continent with this girding roadbed of steel. He told of the mighty steel horses snorting smoke and fire that drew a race of super beings called humans at an incredible speed across the desert. When he had finished his description of this mighty transportation system, the skeptical ant said, I do not believe a word of it. How would it keep on running? So the intelligent ant described the personnel who operate this great system and told how a man named Benjamin Story lived in a place called Chicago and guided the destinies of this great concern. The skeptical ant drew himself up on his hind legs and stared at the gleaming wall of steel. and stentorian tones, he announced, "I deny that there is any Santa Fe. I deny that it has a president. If there is such a man as Benjamin Story, I will give him 15 minutes to come out from Chicago and step on me to prove his existence." Mr. Brisbane humorously concluded by saying, "Can't you imagine the busy president of the Santa Fe Railway, with the destinies of that great concern in his hands, closing his desk and suspending his business to dash out to New Mexico and step on one red ant, just to prove that he did exist?" And this ingenious and clever retort so laughed the famous skeptic out of court that we have heard nothing of his demonstration since. The parable is exact. Men who deny the existence of God, by comparison, are in the identical class with insects that deny the existence of men." Unquote. And men who scoff at the deep spiritual truths of God, or who comprehend them not, are in the same category. Now we must declare that the moment a man comes to truly know God, all the wisdom of his natural mind commences to become foolishness to him. For the wisdom of man, even seminary-learned religious wisdom, is utter foolishness with God. Henceforth he is unlearning the things he thought he knew. The doctrines and traditions that were his pride and joy often become completely repugnant to the new nature and mind of God given him. The following words of wisdom are from the pen of Paul Mueller. Quote, "As with each of these seven spirits of God, the spirit of knowledge is not the Lord's anointing upon the limited knowledge which might be contained in our natural minds, but it is the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord imparted to us by the fullness of the anointing with the seven spirits of sonship. The prophet Hosea was moved upon by the Holy Spirit to point out Israel's woeful lack when he said, 'Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land.'" Hosea 4, verse 1. The exceeding lack which truly grieved the Lord was a lack of the knowledge of God among his people, as well as a lack of truth and mercy. We may pride ourselves on the abundance of knowledge which we have gained in our spiritual growth unto maturity, but it is certain that the Lord would consider us as being unfinished and incomplete when we are compared to the stature and fullness of the maturity of Christ. We certainly have a long way to go, and the Lord, in his merciful purpose, understands our lack. In due time he will anoint us with that sevenfold anointing of God, which will transform us and endue us with the fullness of the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. Paul further wrote of the fact that the knowledge of God brings about a change in our lives, so that we do not serve the flesh any longer. The apostle admonishes us, "Casting down imaginations," or reasonings, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. This knowledge of God is a spirit. It is a portion of God himself imparted to us in a new anointing in glory and power, an anointing many times greater than we have known in the past. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It may sound like a complicated process, but the simple truth is that God desires that we see Christ and come to know him. This indeed is the knowledge which we are to partake of presently. The apostle sheds further light and understanding concerning the knowledge of God in his epistle to the Ephesians, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Ephesians 1, verse 17. It is by the spirit of revelation that we will come into the understanding of the mysteries and truths of God and his kingdom. Therefore, we join Paul in praying that our Father would grant that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him unto all who are his chosen ones. And when we are enlightened by the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we are taught of the Holy Spirit as our understanding increases and we come into the knowledge of the Lord. This knowledge is not more head knowledge or brain power, But it is the very thing Paul desired most when he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Philippians 3, verses 8 and 10. Paul further stated that the Lord has given his ministries to his body, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13. This knowledge of God is not more doctrines about him, nor is it an intellectual concept of what or who God is. This knowledge of God can only be received by an impartation of divine revelation and wisdom, and it is increasingly evident that the Lord has committed this spirit of revelation to his elect. The Apostle Paul expressed his desire for the Colossian believers and prayed for them, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all blessing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, 9-10. Paul also wrote of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 4. He also advised us concerning the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3, verse 10. This new man, of which the apostle writes, is the new spiritual man which we are, and which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ. The obvious method by which we are to be completely transformed is to first submit to the leadership of Christ, thus allowing our spiritual man to become predominant. Then, as we submit to the new man, the spiritual man, our minds are being renewed in the knowledge of Christ, and it is by the renewing of our minds that we shall be transformed in our bodies. Romans 12, verse 2. Therefore, it is important that we partake of Christ, that we eat his body and drink of him. It is communion with Christ which will renew our minds with his knowledge, thus preparing us for the complete transformation of our bodies into his image and likeness. As we maintain communion with Christ and receive his revealed truth, our minds are being renewed with his knowledge, even though we may not feel anything is taking place. But a very sure work of the Spirit is taking place within our minds and our spirits as we commune with Christ. Peter advised us to partake of the divine nature and to add to our life the many attributes of Christ. Then he said, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1, 3-8. In closing his book, Peter warned the believer of the danger of being led away with the error of the wicked, and from falling from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, 17-18. And it is a fact that we shall not fall from our own steadfastness if we are constantly growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we begin to discover some of the vast purposes of the Lord by revelation, we will express wonderment and joy as Paul did when he exclaimed, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Romans 11, verse 33. We will continue to commune with Christ, partaking of his wisdom and knowledge, unto that glorious day when we shall be anointed with the seven spirits of God, receiving not the intellectual knowledge, but the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord, knowing him as he is. The prophet Ezekiel described what appears to be the completed Christ company. He described this company as a living creature that was full of eyes round about. Ezekiel 10, verse 12, and Revelation 4, verse 8. The eyes are, of course, symbolic, representing the superior vision and perspective of Christ. Each one in this vast company of the redeemed possessed those eyes of the Spirit. John saw seven eyes of the Lamb, which he said are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5, verse 6. The redeemed of the Lord shall have the eyes of the Spirit, which is the fullness of the anointing of the Spirit. That anointing enables them to see things that others cannot. The superior vision of the eyes of the mind of Christ make it possible for us to see things in the Spirit, including the marvelous, all-encompassing truth of God. The mind of Christ includes the full spiritual potential to see and understand things that are beyond the sight of the natural man. When we have the mind of Christ in fullness, we shall indeed make up that living creature, the Christ company, that is full of eyes round about. Those eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5 verse 6. That whole corporate being was full of eyes round about. Those eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, were penetrating everything with a superior vision and foreknowledge of God. Nothing anywhere is beyond his vision and understanding. Whether he looks at a person or the whole world, he sees not only the outward form, but the inward, as well as the past, present, and future of that which he sees. Those seven eyes search, explore, penetrate, and discern all things. The seven spirits of God pierce through everyone and everything with a vision that defies human understanding. Yet every member of the Christ body shall be endued with that same vision, perception, understanding, and wisdom, for they are all anointed with the seven spirits of God. We also see that the head of this body, which is Jesus Christ, looked in a certain direction, and the whole body followed him with precise and immediate obedience. There was no hesitation or debates. As soon as the head looked, the whole body followed him. Thus it shall be when the Christ body is fully joined to Christ, the head, to form one complete corporate man. That holy union shall result in a body functioning like a wheel within a wheel. Not one among them shall walk in their own ways, as has been the case during this age, but the entire company shall move with the unity and harmony as of a wheel within a wheel. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ is the result of having anointed and enlightened spiritual eyes. The law, statutes, and commandments of the Lord enlighten the eyes. Psalms 19 verse 8. And this has been a vital part of our training and growth in God. Jesus functioned solely and completely by the eyes of the mind of Christ. He did only those things he saw the Father do. He said the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. John 5, verses 19 through 20. Jesus had a spiritual vision that was beyond the ability of mere mortal man to comprehend. He did not see these spiritual things by the eyes of the natural mind, whether it be inspired or anointed. The things he saw the Father do, he saw by the mind of Christ, or by the Spirit. But there is much more to be done by the mind of Christ. The Father's works are not yet completed. The wonderful work of the Spirit to restore all things back to God again, among other things, still remains to be done. It shall be fully accomplished by the wisdom of the mind of Christ, and not by man's carnal mind and works. Jesus said that the Father will show him, Christ, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Those greater works are yet to be fulfilled by the Christ body, and we shall do those greater works when we have the mind of Christ and can see as Jesus saw in the Spirit. End of quote by Paul Mueller. Poem, Growth. Man's God gets bigger each time a man grows. His Lord becomes greater the more a man knows. One time a lone mountain, his total domain. He grew with his people. Their gain was his gain. In Israel's small country, they centered his grace. He stayed with his people. Their place was his place. He grew with their concepts. He grew with each thought. Bigger and bigger grew all that he wrought. From sacrificed creatures to sacrificed will, from temple that held him to heavens to fill, from war with the heathen to love for all men, he grew and he grew and he grew again. I know God is constant, his size cannot change, and never, no mountain could limit his range. God's court in our pint, such greatness in man. God shows us as much each day as he can. A soul that is hard sees not the Lord's kindness. A person that's rude sees not the Lord's fineness. As children, we're apt to misunderstand, so oft misinterpret the heavenly command. We limit God's size, 'cause we are so stunted. It's not the Lord's fault that we are thus runted. As we grow in grace, as we grow in love, so groweth our God, we keep learning of. End of chapter 13.